The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for July 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Sorcery, Ushering in the Blissful Christless Eternity was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. A few years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of ministering to a very elderly lady who was about to be operated on for a cancer issue. It was not a life or death related surgery, but at her advanced age, there were some definite concerns. As we awaited the gurney to transport her to surgery, I asked her a question that had been pressing on my heart. I was aware that she may not have known the Lord beyond her social Christian upbringing. She knew a number of things about Jesus, but I wasn't confident that she was born again. So I asked her simply, "What's next?" I could tell that she was apprehensive about the pending surgery, and my question startled her. She asked what I meant. Well, trying to be as sensitive to the situation as I could, I nevertheless told her that I felt compelled to ask her if she thought about what was next for her should she not survive the surgery. That may seem like the wrong thing to ask. There are those who would have me say things that would build up her confidence regarding the outcome of the operation. Many believe that a positive attitude increases one's chances of survival when the body goes through a physically traumatic event. There is little doubt that one's attitude can influence a person's condition for wellness or harm, and a good attitude certainly wins out over a bad attitude. See Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13, verse 15, and chapter 17, verse 22. But it's no guarantee regarding the hoped-for outcome. I wanted her to be both encouraged and to have a guarantee as she faced surgery. I interrupted her perplexed look by straightforwardly asking if she wanted to spend eternity with Jesus. I knew that she had enjoyed listening in on conversations when my wife and I and our children talked about Jesus and our love for him. None of that involved preaching at her. It had primarily consisted of our family members talking about the one we each loved above all and what he was doing in our lives, such as answering our prayers, helping us to grow in our biblical faith, and enabling us to share the gospel and do the things that pleased him. She never hesitated in her yes response. Hers was not a fear of the surgery reply. It was obvious at that moment that the Lord had given her peace and his perfect love had cast out her fear. I then repeated the simple gospel, which he had heard in our home numerous times, and asked her if she believed in her heart that Jesus had paid the full penalty for her sins and if she was willing to accept his offer of the gift of eternal life. Again, there was no hesitation in her affirmation. It seemed to me that the Holy Spirit was bringing to her mind the things we had previously talked about related to the gospel. She survived the surgery, but it was not too long afterward that she received that for which she had asked. She went to be with her Savior, who had promised that she would spend her eternity with him. There is no greater promise given in the Scriptures, and therefore no greater encouragement. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, and ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. As I mentioned, the lady was elderly. She lived until her mid-90s. The children she had birthed were part of the baby boomer generation, those born right after World War II and into the early 60s. It is the largest generation thus far in U.S. history, peaking at nearly 79 million at the end of the 20th century. The first of the baby boomers, 1944 to 46, are now entering their 70s, and most are suffering the plight of old age with its accompanying illnesses. The baby boomers introduced the subculture of the hippies, a youth movement that began in the U.S. and rejected the establishment with its traditional social customs. They protested war and violence and instead promoted peace and love. Much of the movement was fueled by mind-altering drugs that were greatly encouraged by influential men such as Harvard professor Timothy Leary, whose phrase was, "Turn on, tune in, drop out." He was a major advocate of LSD. The use of psychedelics grew exponentially during the 1960s. Drug companies and psychiatric researchers tested them on alcoholics, people struggling with obsessive-compulsive disorder, depressives, autistic children, schizophrenics, terminal cancer patients, and convicts, as well as on perfectly healthy artists and scientists, of course, to study creativity, and divinity students to study spirituality. The 1970 Controlled Substances Act, however, put the experimentation and use of LSD and other psychedelics practically out of business, but only for a time. Today, those of the psychedelics-prone hippie generation are now part of the establishment. They may have turned on and tuned in, but many did not drop out. In fact, some are running our largest and most prestigious institutions, from medical institutions to research organizations to universities. In a rather stunning article published in the New Yorker magazine titled "The Trip Treatment," subheading, "Research into psychedelics shut down for decades is now yielding exciting results," author Michael Pollan documents the surprising return of medical experiments featuring hallucinogenics. Psilocybin, also known as the sacred or magic mushroom, is the lead experimental drug. That's primarily because it doesn't carry some of the political and cultural baggage of LSD, which is stronger and longer lasting in its effects and is considered more likely to produce adverse reactions. The research is taking place in respected institutions such as Johns Hopkins, UCLA Medical Center at Harvard, New York University, the University of New Mexico, London's Imperial College, the University of Zurich, and many other universities. Pollan notes that, quote, "Researchers are using or planning to use psilocybin not only to treat anxiety, addiction to smoking and alcohol, and depression, but also to study the neurobiology of mystical experience, which the drug at high doses can reliably occasion," end of quote. The New Yorker article cites the case of a man whose cancer had spread throughout his body and was given no hope of recovery by his doctors. Facing death drove him to seek options to relieve his extreme anxiety. Quoting researchers, Pollan writes, quote, "Cancer patients receiving just a single dose of psilocybin experienced immediate and dramatic reductions in anxiety and depression, improvements that were sustained for at least 6 months. People who had been palpably scared of death, they lost their fear," end of quote. Novelist and drug proponent Aldous Huxley, who lived from 1894 to 1963, is often quoted for support regarding using psychedelics with terminal patients, quote, "in the hope that it would make dying a more spiritual, less strictly physiological process," end of quote. Huxley, a humanist and anti-Christian, was injected with LSD at his deathbed. His quote-unquote spiritual process, read hallucination, may have given him temporal relief, but his ecstasy, according to the scriptures, eased him into an eternal separation from his Creator in a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth and darkness forever. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. The Word of God would have us think about death and what follows as life's most critical consideration. Huxley's so-called spiritual process has been an important subject of many of the researchers. Pollan writes, quote, "perhaps the most influential and rigorous of these early studies was the Good Friday experiment, conducted in 1962 by Walter Pahnke a psychiatrist and minister working on a PhD dissertation under Timothy Leary at Harvard. In a double-blind experiment, 20 divinity students received a capsule of white powder right before a Good Friday service at Marsh Chapel on the Boston University campus. 10 contained psilocybin, 10 an active placebo, nicotinic acid. 8 of the 10 students receiving psilocybin reported a mystical experience, while only one in the control group experienced a feeling of sacredness and a sense of peace. Telling the subjects apart was not difficult, rendering the double-blind a somewhat hollow conceit. Those on the placebo sat sedately in their pews while the others lay down or wandered around the chapel muttering things like, "God is everywhere," and "Oh, the glory." Further evaluation of the experiment noted that some of the subjects had to be given antipsychotic drugs in order to counter the side effects of psilocybin. For some of the early researchers, quote, "it was difficult not to conclude that they were suddenly in possession of news with the power to change the world, a psychedelic gospel," end of quote. What then of this gospel from a biblical perspective? It contributes to a fulfillment of what the scriptures indicate will be an end times deception. It is referred to as sorcery. The term in Revelation 9:21 and 18:23 in the Greek is pharmakia, which Vine's Expository Dictionary defines as, quote, "the use or the administering of drugs," end of quote. Galatians 5:20 translates the term pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, as witchcraft. It should be apparent from those scriptures that drugs will play a major part in the strong delusion of the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23 declares that, quote, "thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived," end of quote. Furthermore, the commitment to the use of drugs will be so strong that even after God pours out his wrath upon the earth during the Great Tribulation, none will repent of their sorceries. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Satan's devices often come progressively, like ocean waves that arrive in sets. When a wave crests and crashes on a beach, it deposits its debris and then retreats. That wave is followed by another wave, which deposits more debris. This analogy fits the use of hallucinogenic drugs by the baby boomer generation followed by a new wave, which is taking place today. This is not intended to condemn the use of all drugs, some of which, notwithstanding their abuses, have been helpful to mankind. Hallucinogenic drugs, however, have a long history in many cultures as key ingredients in religious rituals. The drug-induced altered state of consciousness transcends euphoric experiences and becomes a means of contacting spirit entities. That has been the mainstay of shamanism throughout the world by people groups and cultures that have had no contact with one another. The shaman, or witch doctor, by ingesting or inhaling hallucinogenic substance, is enabled to commune with the spirit world. He is thus equipped to mediate between the spirit beings and his tribe or village. The Bible censors the practice as a form of divination that results in communication with demons, which explains the uniformity of shamanism throughout the world. Although there's a great deal of research to document the harmful effects of psychedelic drugs, even so, many participants in these psychedelic experiments are convinced of the value. Poland reports that support for the use of hallucinogenics is gaining ground. The prestigious Psychopharmacology Journal published a supportive landmark article titled, "Psilocybin Can Occasion Mystical-Type Experiences Having Substantial and Sustained Personal Meaning and Spiritual Significance," end of quote. One might judiciously wonder exactly what pharmacologists were taught about the mystical and spiritual realm. At the beginning of this article, I mentioned having asked my friend, "What's next?" This is a question that must be answered by everyone who faces death, because our eternal destiny depends upon it. Scripture is unambiguous. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is an extraordinarily deceptive scheme of the adversary to deny a dying person what may be the final opportunity for salvation by wrapping one's last days of physical life in a cloak of psychedelic bliss. Heartbreakingly, this drug wave will certainly increase in the days ahead, as Poland points out. Quote, many of the researchers and therapists I interviewed are confident that psychedelic therapy will eventually become routine. Catherine McLean hopes someday to establish a psychedelic hospice, a retreat center where the dying and their loved ones can use psychedelics to help them all let go, end of quote. The former hippies will likely help us with its formation. Quote, many of the people in charge of our institutions today have personal experience with psychedelics and so feel less threatened by them, end of quote. 50 years of the ever-increasing influence of Eastern mysticism, however, through its homogenized and westernized form known as the New Age movement, has corroded away the last chains of opposition. The gurus rushed to the West, trumpeted in by the Beatles under the guidance of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Eastern meditation took its practitioners to a higher level of altered states of consciousness than the banned hallucinogenic drugs. See America, The Sorcerer's New Apprentice, The Rise of New Age Shamanism by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon for a detailed account of sorcery's surprising impact on the West. Maharishi's spiritual regeneration movement, which was barred from U.S. schools because of its blatant teaching of Hinduism and Eastern mysticism, has come back even stronger as the fraudulent science of transcendental meditation. Popular TV medical doctor and Sufi Muslim Dr. Oz is the national spokesperson for transcendental meditation's mystical mind-altering Hindu practice. Yoga, which is the heart of Hinduism, rivals Starbucks in popularity and can be found everywhere throughout the country, including in Christian churches. Its meditation is a more direct vehicle to a mystical altered state of consciousness. The legal use of marijuana, the psychedelic drug cannabis, began under the belief, some would say ploy, that it has significant value for medicinal purposes. It has recently been ushered into the realm of a recreational substance in a few states. It's hardly a wild guess that the rest of the country will follow. The astounding and pervasive use of drugs, which again, the Bible term sorcery in our day, is one more proof of the prophetic accuracy of Scripture. Certainly the world is falling prey to the deceptive scheme instigated by the father of lies, Satan himself, and tragically, so are many who profess to follow Christ. The Israelites heard from the prophet Jeremiah God's words of correction and his pleading with them to return to him, yet they refused to repent of their spiritual adulteries. Christendom today is on that same path. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convict the hearts of believers who, knowingly or unknowingly, have succumbed to sorcery, that they would repent and obey his words.
I'm Renee Vohl with this month's quotable from George Matheson. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. George Matheson.
And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, I have a question that I hope you can help with. Is God's permissive will a biblical concept or just a man-made theory?
We know from Scripture that God declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, and that no subsequent event surprises him. Since he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, he can use all circumstances to accomplish his will. When Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, Genesis chapter 37, verses 27 through 28, God certainly didn't force them to do it. Their envy and hatred of Joseph were contributing factors in what they themselves chose to do. Nor did God stop them from doing this. We can consider this an example of his permissive will. He allowed Joseph to be sold by his brothers into Egypt. After the death of their father Jacob, the brothers feared that Joseph would seek revenge for what they had done. Joseph, however, had a different perspective. He told them, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God knew of the great famine that lay ahead, and in protecting his people, his permissive will allowed the brothers to carry out what their evil hearts imagined, and in so doing set in motion a chain of events that culminated in Joseph's appointment to second in command in the kingdom. This position enabled him to assist and protect his family and ultimately the promised seed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 tells us, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." When we make decisions outside of God's perfect will for our lives, we are experiencing his permissive will. He allows us to choose, even to make wrong choices. But in so doing, we must suffer the consequences of our actions. Pharaoh was a very real threat to the people of God. But even Pharaoh was allowed by God's permissive will to make choices and do things that brought harm to the children of Israel, as he laid on them terrible burdens. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." In Pharaoh's defiance of God, he became an example to others who might learn from the consequences he had to suffer. In his well-loved devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers wrote, quote, "Always make a distinction between God's perfect will and his permissive will, which he uses to accomplish his divine purpose for our lives. God's perfect will is unchangeable. It is with his permissive will, or the various things that he allows into our lives, that we must wrestle before him. It is our reaction to these things allowed by his permissive will that enables us to come to the point of seeing his perfect will for us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God," end quote. Romans chapter 8, verse 28.
And our final question this month is a composite of several we have received. Some professing Christians are claiming that the Bible doesn't need any explanation, and we don't need teachers to understand the Bible. Although I don't condemn their face value embrace of the Bible, I strongly believe that we do need to have teachers who are able to help us to understand some things that may be more difficult. Do we need teachers today?
In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." The instruction of the Holy Spirit is a promise to believers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, we are told, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit is the main teacher of each individual. However, God's Word makes it very clear that teachers are a vital part of church structure. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul admonished Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." To Titus, Paul wrote of the elder women teaching the younger, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In the list of ministries in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, teachers are listed as those given as gifts to the body of Christ, along with apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yes, some are called to be teachers, but James chapter 3, verse 1 warns of the accountability that is required of such. "My brethren, be not many masters," that is, teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Finally, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus gives what is known as the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." To be obedient to this command requires something to teach, that is, the Scriptures, someone to do the teaching, and those who desire to be taught. One of the problems for a believer regarding the teaching of the Word of God in our day of abundant media resources is becoming dependent upon teachers and commentaries for an understanding of Scripture. We will all be held personally accountable for our beliefs. Spoon-feeding the Scriptures is okay for new Christians, but it inhibits real growth and maturity if it continues. Ironically, that is a dilemma even for those excellent teachers and preachers who become popular. Popularity often breeds followers. The exhortation to be like the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures to see if what they were being taught is true to the Word of God, is the scriptural recipe for spiritually discerning what is presented by finite man and for encouraging individual confidence in God's Word.
And now TBC News Watch. Our first item is from ChristianNews.net, May 27, 2015, with a headline, "Gay Activists Call for Churches to be Forced to Take Homosexuality Off Sin List Draws Concerns." The following are excerpts. Concerns are arising among Christians and online commentators after a homosexual activist recently told a national publication that churches must be made to take homosexuality off the sin list. Mitchell Gold is the founder of Faith in America, an organization that aims to end the harm to LGBT youth and families from misguided religious teaching. Gold is quoted as stating that he believes churches ought to be forced to stop considering homosexual behavior as being sinful. He contended that the interpretation of biblical text about homosexuality is subjective and debatable, and said that Christians disregard the biases and blind spots of the Bible's authors, cultures, and eras. Not must be persuaded, but must be made, compelled, forced, and not forced to change our behavior, but forced to change what we believe. Because you must approve, wrote Rod Dreher of The American Conservative. Our next item is from Newsmax.com, May 19, 2015, with the headline, Report, Foreign Countries Altering Weather Data to Show Warming. The following are excerpts. Three foreign countries may be changing their historical weather data to show warming trends, according to a scientist in the field. Dr. H. Sterling Burnett of the Heartland Institute claims in a story that Australia, Paraguay, and Switzerland have altered their data in an effort to prove global warming is real. Switzerland joins a growing list of countries whose temperature measurements have been adjusted to show greater warming than actually measured by its temperature instruments, Burnett writes. In previous editions of Climate Change Weekly, I reported weather bureaus in Australia and Paraguay were caught adjusting data sets from their temperature gauges. After the adjustment, the temperatures reported were consistently higher than those actually recorded. Citing a report from Swiss science journalist Marcus Schaar, Burnett writes that Switzerland altered its weather data and now it shows a doubling of the temperature trend. For example, in Sion and Zurich, the Swiss Meteorological Service adjustments resulted in a doubling of the temperature trend, Burnett writes. Schaar notes that there has been an 18-year pause in rising temperatures, even with data tampering. As a result, Schaar calls the adjustments a propaganda trick and not a valid trend. In March, it was reported that U.S. government scientists often change weather data, a practice that is neither new nor a secret. Scientists say the data is changed to correct for inaccuracies in testing. Critics say it is a way to show a warming trend, which it has done. And our final item this month is from FrontPageMag.com, May 26, 2015, with the headline, Obama Gives Green Light to Force Palestinian Statehood. The following are excerpts. President Barack Obama visited an influential conservative Washington, D.C. synagogue on May 22nd with the avowed purpose of assuring his audience of about 1,000 people that his commitment to Israel's security is and always will be unshakable. Donning a yarmulke and speaking from the synagogue sanctuary's bima where the Torah is recited, Obama claimed that no U.S. president, no administration has done more to ensure that Israel can protect itself than this one. Carried away by his own self-proclaimed support for Israel, he declared himself an honorary member of the tribe. Obama's understatement that the Palestinians are not the easiest of partners evoked laughter from the audience. He reiterated to applause his commitment to a two-state solution for two peoples, Israel and Palestine, living side by side in peace and security. While saying he recognizes the existential risks Israel would face from a bad deal with the Palestinians that does not take into account the genuine dangers of terrorism and hostility. According to a report, President Obama has given the green light to European governments to file a UN Security Council motion proclaiming an independent Palestinian state. The French government has been leading the Europeans' initiative to set forth the basic terms of a final peace agreement in a Security Council resolution favorable to the Palestinian position. The resolution may include a target date for finalizing the agreement and requiring Israel to withdraw from the West Bank, with the potential for further Security Council action such as sanctions if Israel does not comply. Senior Obama administration officials reportedly have been meeting with their French counterparts to plot a common strategy at the UN for such a binding resolution. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of an absolute assist. We're extremely excited about our new TBC app, so much so that I initially found myself frustrated trying to explain what exactly an app is and why it has me excited. I thought I would start with a simple definition, but most that I found were like this one. Quote, a self-contained program or piece of software designed to fulfill a particular purpose, an application, especially as downloaded by a user to a mobile device. I did understand that app is an abbreviation for application once I weeded out all the iOS, OHA, KitKat, and Mego mumbo-jumbo. Enough of that. Let's get to why I'm thrilled about the TBC app. If you have an Apple, Android, Windows Mobile, or Kindle device, you can read, watch, or listen to all of our current content as well as other content featured from our archives. This means that a wealth of resource materials is now available to you wherever you are. Something else that makes this app absolutely wonderful is how easy it is to add to your device. Go to the Berean Call website, www.thebereancall.org, and follow the instructions for the app. And even better, it's free. Just one more thing. I would be further blessed if you would encourage every believer you know who has a mobile device to get the Berean Call app. It's truly an absolutely terrific assist in biblical discernment in our day, which is fraught with false doctrine and practices. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.